In the second chapter of the book of Isaiah, it talks about in the last days how the law will go forth out of Zion. Now, if we're going to be born of God at the second coming of Christ and become a member of the very family of God, the Apostle Paul said, "What, don't you know that you shall judge angels?" Saying that we should not judge one another. "He that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that overcometh," he said to another church in the letters in Revelation, "will I grant power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." If you had the power to rule a nation, what would be the source of that power? What would be the laws and the regulations you would make if you were right now saddled with a responsibility to do what everybody claims that President Carter to do, and what the four people who were called, quote, "mad as hell," that was the title of about a three-part or two-part Good Morning America show on the news block in the last few days of this week, and it showed four people from different walks of life very angry at Time, who is the president's special advisor on inflation, very angry at the big oil companies, absolutely convinced there is no real energy shortage, it's only a rip-off. The people, one lady representing those on fixed income, very angry about soaring food prices and all of that, the fact that people just cannot live on what they make today. What would you do? If you really study into it, and you find the incredible morass that any new president elected into office suddenly finds, the imponderables of opinions taken by administrations perhaps three or four elections ago, which have already cast a die of the economy, which is almost impossible to get off of, you would have a little different point of view. Now, Kahn comes up with some awfully strong arguments, and they're very good arguments, and the point is that both arguments are true. But government does not have the solution. How would you like to be saddled with the responsibility, not only of that of the President of the United States, of the House, the Senate, and of the group of those representatives meeting together in assembled Congress, but to be at once the combined judiciary, executive, and legislative branch of government, to be a king of America? What laws would you implement? How would you solve the problem? Which problems would you attack first? Joblessness? Housing? Transportation? Energy? Crime? The disintegration of social institutions, such as marriage? The problem of crimes in the hallways of our schools that cause even uniformed officers to have to patrol with teachers to protect them from their own students? Would you talk about racism and the problems of the big inner urban ghettos, the implosion of cities where there's a white flight and the flight of the tax base, and the fewer people are left in the urban ghettos to share the tax load, so therefore absentee landlords who own miles of 20-story brownstone apartment buildings in which rats nibble on the earlobes of little black children are living high on the hog somewhere in Florida while all these huge filthy apartments are going untended with non-flushing toilets and non-flowing spigots, and it's a wretched mess, and everybody is up in arms about absentee landlords in Detroit, Chicago, New York, Bedford Stuyvesant, and what have you. The problems of the country are like an avalanche. You don't know where to begin. What about pollution? What about the Three Mile Island? What about energy? What about alternative energy sources such as geothermal or nuclear or what have you? Where would you begin? You know, you learn a lot of lessons even in corporate structure, and I certainly learned a lot of lessons in a period of time in the massive corporate structure we had in the Worldwide Church of God, and I'm still learning lessons every single day today in a much smaller configuration, that it is very easy to be the Monday morning quarterback. It is very easy to espouse your own point of view from a critical analysis, from a critical point of view, to be the carper, the griper, the blame placer, and the name caller, and to go around shaking your head about talking about the government. That is really easy. But if you suddenly were plummeted into a position where you were the person who had to make the decision, what would you do? Then it's something else again. In Isaiah, the second chapter, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the eternal house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Now, mountain is a symbol of government. The other mountains, other governments. God's government shall be exalted above the hills as lesser governments or kingdoms. And all nations shall flow unto it. That shows nations sending ambassadors, the intelligentsia in the kingdom of God, to the world headquarters at Jerusalem, to get knowledge and information as to how to govern and how to rule their country. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, and, or for, out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the eternal from Jerusalem. The law will go forth out of Zion. Micah 4, almost a repetition of that by another prophet. Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, and I want to turn to that right now because that's following the time of Jacob's trouble in the 30th chapter in verse 7, and it talks about the regathering of Israel, the recalling of the people of God. Verse 3, the Eternal has appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee, and again I will build thee, and you will be built, O Virgin of Israel. And you'll again be adorned with your tabrets, and shall go forth in dances of them that make merry. You shall yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria, and planters shall plant and shall eat them, as if it was just a common thing. For there shall be a day that the watchmen upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Eternal our God. For thus says the Eternal, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, and that is a little bit of a reference to our work today, because the chief of the nations of Jacob are certainly the United States and the British people. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Eternal, save thy people, the remnant of Israel, and that should be a part of our motive. Our motive is the motive of Ezekiel, turn ye, for why will you die, O Israel? Not a motive of hatred, not a motive of wanting the nation to go down, and certainly not Jonah's motive. Jonah, the famous prophet, who undergoing such terrible times of trial, vomited up on the land, and I happen to believe that that is a literal occasion or occurrence, not just an allegorical book as a parable, but something that God, specially by a miracle, accomplished. God said that he had prepared a great fish, and I cannot conceive of my Savior using the one perennial sign that would be a testimony even through astronomy, history, archaeology, various textual criticism in the Bible itself, of leaving the one perennial proof of his messiahship being the time he would be in the tomb, Matthew 12:40, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, and yet Jesus talking about an allegory instead of something that was actual. So when I think about what it must have been like to be breathing the stomach acids and the gases of the belly of a fish. I mean, if I come home from fishing and I even wash my hands or I'm doing the fish in the sink, my wife is going around making a face and saying, phew, that smells awful, just because I have washed some fish in the sink and taken a plastic sack outside and put it in a garbage can. Can you imagine what it would smell like to be inside the belly of a fish? Now, Jonah went through his own private little hell. And actually, the word Sheol is used in the book as saying that's where Jonah was. He was in Sheol, in the belly of the fish, like being in a very dank, dark, enclosed place. He's vomited up on the ground. He goes to the great capital of Nineveh, the nation of Assyria, and he says, unless you repent, this city is going to perish. But the city repented. The king repented. And they put on sackcloth and ashes, and they cried out to God, and they made man, woman, child, and animal. Even their cows were not given provender. And a great wail went up to God, and God changed his mind and said, you see this? Look at these Germans, which they probably were. Look at these Assyrians. So I'm not going to destroy the city. Now, Jonah is the outstanding exception, so far as I know, in all of the prophets, as with regard to his attitude. Jonah went up to a little bald knoll, there wasn't any shade around, and sat down and put his chin in his hands and sat there and just stared and watched that rotten city down there, and he wanted that city to burn. He had been through so much, he wanted the city to fall. And so God caused this castor bean to come up. called a gourd in the Bible. And Jonah was thankful for the shade. And then the castor bean was destroyed by the sun. You can read the book. It's only a one-page little book in the Bible. And so Jonah had a little tear in his eye. And God said, "Dost thou well to be angry for the gourd?" You know, that's the old King James. Are you really right? Are you really square? You in the right attitude, Jonah, to sit here and weep for a plant that died? Shouldn't I, the great eternal, have mercy on these hundreds of thousands of human lives and even great cattle and so on down there that repented, and shouldn't I spare them? You know, Jonah's answer is never given. You don't really know what Jonah thought about God's statement. Jonah wanted to see those people die. Now, sometimes I have to wonder about the attitudes of people who take the Word of God in their mouths and want to go out and preach it to people, or to preach it to the church, or to write articles. And I look at a rather hostile, angry, dictatorial, and sometimes bitter spirit. I was told just before services of a gentleman who had visited a couple of people and begins to shout and raise his voice and just really condemn them for committing the great sin of coming over here to Tyler to visit with brethren in Jesus Christ, to have warm and loving fellowship, and to hear messages from God's Word. But now, wait a minute. Are we going to judge angels? Are the people in the worldwide Church of God God's people? Are they converted? Do they have God's Holy Spirit? I think the answer is yes. I think most of them do. Maybe we can say all of them. I don't know, so I can't judge that. We have peaks and valleys. Maybe some of them are in a valley of their spiritual experience. But what if Jesus Christ did come tomorrow? Have we got a problem? Are we just going to say that with one fell swoop of divine fiat, Jesus will obliterate all of our flaws of character, all of our present attitudes? So if a gentleman who is going around marking people, a minister out in the Southern California area, I think it was 60 names, wasn't it, stood up in the pulpit here recently, and can you imagine how long it would take? I mean, you can divide up this congregation. There's about 60 people sitting over here, and putting out, publicly mentioning the names. I don't know what I would feel like if I had been there when just yesterday a group of horribly decomposed bodies in plastic bags and in boxes and cans arrived out in Southern California from the Jim Jones debacle down in Jonestown. The little brief article that I read that came from the Pasadena Star News said they arrived without fanfare and that there was no one to greet them and no one to claim them because nobody cared. But I don't know what I would feel like if I were called down to the morgue to identify the body of a loved one, someone I love, a member of my own family. And they haul out the drawer and they let me look at a stiffened white body that has been maybe mutilated in an accident. That just boggles my mind. I can't stand the thought. How would you like to identify 60 of them, one after another? How can a man stand in a pulpit and read the names of 60 people he thinks he is consigning to Gehenna fire and do it so unemotionally? No, I'd better say probably do it with alacrity. Do it as if he is happy. And even now and then single out a name and say, especially old Joe Blow or George Butchick over here, especially him. We're really giving him the double whammy. We're really marking him. Are we going to judge angels? Are we going to judge the world and the kingdom of God? What kind of judgment are we going to give people? Are we going to have judgment with mercy? Or are we going to be a group of Hitlerian dictators with a great whip? Now, what about the rod of iron? Does God rule with a rod of iron? Is he going to rule with a rod of iron? The answer is yes. There's a rod of iron over there in the corner. There is a way to escape having that rod break your back and break your legs and break your bones. Your bones don't get broken. Your legs don't get broken if you get on your knees. Your back doesn't get broken if you don't keep it so stiff and rigid you can't bend it in humility before God. Your neck is not going to get whipped with that rod if you'll bend it and not be stiff-necked. Your forehead won't be smashed with it if it isn't adamant as flint. If you are humble and yielded like clay in the hands of the potter, no rod will be used on you, just the loving hands of a master potter who is going to mold and form and shape character in the way that he wants to mold it. Rods are for the back of fools, it says in the Bible. Rods are for the backs of them that are contentious, for them who rebel and those who will not obey. It's going to be a problem if Jesus Christ comes tomorrow. I don't feel that he's going to because of the prophetic indications of all that must occur prior to the beginning of the Great Tribulation and then prior to the beginning of the heavenly signs and the day of the Lord. But just to speculate, here we are with an artificial division between members, beloved, loving members, who if their ministers would just let them alone, would have fellowship, would love one another, would be loving friends, would cheerfully go back and forth and visit, and there wouldn't be any problem if their ministers would just let them alone. Don't try to divide them. Don't try to be a little Hitler. Don't stand up and get angry and hang up because an elderly gentleman says, "Well, sir, I want you to know that if you do come to visit my home, I am the master of my home." You know what the minister did? Hung up on him. Click. That's as if to say, "You can't get away talking like that to me. Don't you know that I am in authority?" No, I'm not in authority. Because the government of God is not on this earth, and the church of God was not put on this earth to be the government of God, to administer a rod of anger, a dictatorial, Hitlerian autocracy here and now. How can you square that with Jesus who says, "Come unto me, ye who are weary and who labor, for I will give you rest"? How can you square that with saying, "I am meek and lowly and humble in heart"? How can you square that with the statement he made to Peter, "You know not what spirit you are of. The Son of Man is not sent to destroy men's lives, but to save them"? When he said he was a friend of sinners, harlots, publicans, prostitutes, and he called the disciples his friends. How can you? Well, because we look at the Apostle Paul's writings, and it says, "What will you? Shall I come with a rod or with love?" But we need to properly discern what he meant by that, and how the law was administered. The law, the Ten Commandments of God, it can't earn you salvation, but you've got to keep it, and one day you will have to administer it. So I want to go down through the law a little bit. Let's go back here in this chapter without reading all of it. However, by the way, it does talk about the ransom that will be gathered in verse 8. I didn't finish that. All the way down to about verse 14, showing, "I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and the people will be satisfied with my goodness, says the Eternal." Well, back in the book of Deuteronomy, and I choose that because that is the portion where repeatedly it talks of how wonderful and how great is the law of God, the Ten Commandments of God. And beginning in the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, and in verse 6, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" On my sermon on the Old and the New Covenants at the Feast of Tabernacles, I made the point that it says very clearly the Old Covenant is ready to pass away, and that Jesus is called the mediator of a new covenant, that he came for a seven-year ministry. He was cut off during the middle of the week at 3 1/2 years, only half of that ministry, that he must continue to fulfill, to expound, to explain, and propose the terms of that new covenant with yet vast numbers of Gentile peoples. And I think that's explained by the fact that after Jesus' coming, it talks about how he will go to Pul and Lud and Javan and those that use the bow, Japan, maybe Javanese, people of the Orient, millions of peoples who are Gentile peoples. He said, "You shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." There is yet a great work, then, of Christ's own ministry for 3 1/2 years before the real beginning of total world peace, a time of turbulence, a time of upheaval, a time of certain national punishments and consequences on one individual nation here and there, even after the coming of Jesus Christ on the earth. The Bible makes it very clear that peace will not break out instantly, just by a divine miracle, over the whole earth at the second coming of Christ. Now, because of that fact, and all that it says about the Old Covenant, what it says here, I have made this statement and I will stick by this statement, that any government, whether one of the Lilliputian nations of Europe, little Liechtenstein or Vaduz, the capital there, little tiny quaint town that is nothing more than a little tourist attraction sandwiched in between Switzerland and Austria that very few people have even heard of. There's a little nation in the northern part of Italy atop a hill. It's called San Marino. It's a separate nation, a complete separate state, surrounded by Italy, but just as separate a nation as any other nation is. If those little nations, any of them, were to pick up the terms and conditions of the Old Covenant, exactly as it is in this Old Testament of your Bible, and put them into practice, in my opinion, they would become the greatest nation on the face of the earth. Nothing could stop them. Nothing could keep them from it. Because God will not withhold His blessings even in a physical, material sense, because He has put in motion those laws that are living laws, and they will bring blessings if they are obeyed. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, is what other nations would say. Verse 7, for what nation is there so great who has God so nigh unto them as the eternal our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law? What is wrong with God's law? What is this attitude? We know about it in Protestantism. We know about it in the mainstream evangelical Christian fundamental kind of Bible belt here in the south of the United States. The people just can't stand the idea of law. They don't want to keep the Sabbath. People come to me continually. They don't want to keep the annual holy days. They don't want to keep tithing. They don't want to keep anything. I've expressed it this way. There was a little booklet by Dr. DeHaan, the elder one, who is now dead, and in his booklet, he expressed an attitude that I've talked about before, which to me says, I am bigger than God. I am more gracious. I am more merciful. I am more righteous than God. I want to love Him, you see. Therefore, I just can't think of doing anything contrary to His will. Because I'm so good, because I'm so righteous, it would never occur to me to do anything contrary to God's will. So therefore, I'm going to be a generous Christian, and I will give. Therefore, I'm going to be a loving Christian, and I'm going to do X, Y, and Z. But I don't want to do any of those things because God tells me to do it. I don't want to say, yes, Lord, I will obey what You say. Yes, Lord, I will do what You command because You command it, and because I want to acknowledge You as my boss and the real ruler in my life and my king and my master for all eternity. But I will do it because in my righteousness I know that I am a good person, and that's just the kind of person I am. I want to be good and do good. Now, I don't know if I'm getting that across. Maybe it's a little awkward in the way I'm trying to express it. But to me, that is a rather deadly attitude that many people get into. And we all know which commandment it is that the entire world takes exception to. It is the fourth commandment. The other Ten Commandments, I've heard Dr. Billy Graham in many radio programs literally talk about people ought to keep the Ten Commandments. But they take the fourth one and they just change it and water it down. This morning I read once again in the Catholic Encyclopedia the article, Sunday. It's only about half a page, turn over a page, maybe it fills a full page. You know, you would expect, because I have the whole volume, to be about this high, if I stacked them up in the floor, each one's about that thick. That in the Catholic Encyclopedia, with the unbelievable number of millions of members, the vast institutions like Notre Dame and on and on and on, and the collection of the mentality of the intelligentsia of that multi-million member church with all of its educational institutions and publishing firms and so on for centuries, you would expect to find the most astute, the most technically worded, the most exegetically correct article, which would give you some really interesting points about their justification for Sunday teaching. You know which scriptures are in there, and the only scriptures that are in there, and there are no others? Acts 27, 1 Corinthians 16:2, Revelation 1:10. And it says that these were examples in your Bible of the early New Testament Christians coming together to celebrate the Eucharist and the Mass. Now you read 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. Let every one of you lay by himself in store on the first day of the week, so there be no gatherings when I come. And you see, as you can see, a lot of Christians celebrating the Eucharist and the Mass. Now, when you think of the steeples and the stained glass and the organs and the nuns and the priests and all the people and their habits and etc., and you think of the vast church, you know, you're a little disappointed. Because here is an article, it looks like it was something somebody would stick in your open car window going around the corner of a sleazy street in Hollywood Boulevard somewhere from some cheap little tract society. They don't even have a correct argument about the Sabbath. They obliquely admit that it was legislated along about the 3rd century by the Council of Laodicea and Nicaea under the auspices of Constantine, and then they go on and on establishing Sunday and talk about how originally it was from sunset to sunset, and how then later on some people began to overly emphasize the fact that Christians shouldn't work on it, but the Catholic Church doesn't say that. However, there are blue laws in different states, but no nation in the world anymore legislates absolutely penalty, you know, pain of imprisonment for working upon Sunday the way they used to in the Middle Ages. They don't do that anymore. Kind of an interesting historical article. But their only biblical references are those three scriptures. And the hollowness of it, the shallowness of it, to be there in the Catholic Encyclopedia as the one most expert and intelligent explanation as to why they don't observe the seventh-day Sabbath is rather disappointing, to say the least. So he says in verse 8, what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law? Notice he includes in that the statutes, which are written laws, and the judgments, which are oral decisions rendered on the basis of written laws as being righteous, which are set before thee this day. Now briefly, and there's so much here, if you would read the 4th chapter, and especially the 6th and 7th and 8th chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, the repetition of how great the law is, of how they were to make it like jewelry on their foreheads, to teach it to their children, to write it on their doorposts, and on, and especially go back to Exodus 34, verse 29, at the end of that chapter, of how Moses' face shone that they had to put a veil over his face when he came down from the mount, because the law was so righteous that the people were frightened. And they were scared because under his arm, Moses had a couple of tablets of stone. Now we know the story, you can read it back there in the 34th, 35th chapters of Exodus, of how Moses came down, found a big riotous orgy going on, cast down the tablets, and then I think the 34th chapter is where he wrote, that is God, you have to look at the pronouns very carefully, all the words of the law the second time, and Moses came down and delivered the Ten Commandments. The ones that were kept in, under the mercy seat was the second copy. The first copy was destroyed. No one ever knows what happened to those. Boy, wouldn't an archaeologist go crazy if he found somewhere over in Sinai a little scrap of a tablet of stone with some ancient Hebrew writing on it that said, "Thou shalt not." Boy, that'd be unbelievable to find that. It may be there somewhere, I don't know. But it was cast down and broken. Now, beginning in the 4th verse of chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, the Eternal talked with you, and again, I won't take time to go back and prove this, but there are plenty of places where I could do it in Exodus, where it shows, though it says, face to face, in the mount, out of the midst of the fire. They didn't actually see the face of God. God said, "I will go by, put my hand out, and allow you to see my hind part." And they weren't allowed to look upon his face, but it was face to face in the sense that he was in the cloud. "I stood between the Eternal and you at that time," verse 5, "to show you the word of the Eternal, for you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount, saying," quote. And here's the second time in which those great and righteous and holy laws are given. Now, for the purpose of reading the Ten Commandments, what I want to do is just to speculate with you and ask you to speculate, to try to think of some things that I might not think of, and just apply what would happen if you were the king of the United States, or the king of Turkey, or of Israel, or of South Africa, and you were to use these laws as your policy, as your Declaration of Independence, Constitution, and the amendments thereto, as the founding documents of a physical human nation on this earth. How would it be done? What would you accomplish? "I am the Eternal, your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now, what would the world be like if even one of the Ten Commandments, forgetting all the other nine, would be applied by all the world universally? Take the case of India as a case in point. Here is one of the lowest life expectancies in all the world. I've been to Bombay, and I have not been to Calcutta, but I understand from reading and pictures and movies and all of that and talking to people who have been there that it's even worse than Bombay. They have the carts and the trucks that go out, and there are millions of these poor people who have absolutely no place to live. The only place in the world I ever saw human beings living inside sewer pipes was in Bombay, India. You get the impression of just people, people, people. People so thick you cannot stir them with a stick. When the tide goes out and the tidal salt marsh flatlands right in there around Bombay and all the Bay Area where it is, these millions of people walk out into the mud flats and do their necessary daily duties. Right out there in public, in the open with each other, side by side, in tiers and ranks and rows, so that when the tide comes in, it covers it up. In India is the only place where you will be able to see, and Jim Jensen, a good buddy of mine, I think Jim maybe left the church, I don't know if he's still attending or not, but he's one of the camera crew for a long time, of the television crew, and we sent them over there, and they nearly got killed because they had to flee to a car because they went out to a garbage dump to film the rag pickers. And I sat and watched that film and saw these angry people coming toward it. I'm sure it's still out there in Pasadena in the film library. And here were these human beings looking through this garbage dump and coming up with old scraps of clothing and burlap and what have you. And the dogs, ravenous dogs, wild dogs, and these people were throwing rocks at the dogs, and the dogs were snarling at the people. And here were human beings competing with dogs for scraps of food. The only place where I have seen, along with the sub-Sahara, in movies at least, human beings, wives, mothers, out on their hands and knees, going along picking and cropping little tiny green things the minute those little green things grow and peep their heads up above the earth, competing with cattle for food. Now, when I was in India and we would drive along the road, here would be a group of these Brahmin cattle, the ones with the humps on the back, the Brahmins, they're named after the Brahmin religion. The reason they call him Brahma is because Brahma is the name of one of the gods, of the hundreds of gods in the various religions, primarily Hindu, but also Muslim or Mohammedan, in both the Pakistanis, of course, of India. They have, I guess, thousands of ideas about God. Vishnu, one of their main ones. Now, here they are competing with cattle, and yet they are a terribly protein-deficient nation, and India, according to reports that I have read, have as many cattle on the hoof at this instant in that great nation of more than 450 million people as does the United States of America. Now, you're the king, and you're the king of India. And here is a law that says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And that one law by itself, if you would apply it to the nation of India, would solve how many problems? Just by knowing the true God, that there is one God and who He is and what He is like, and if you knew who that God is and that He is God, I've always said that the greatest thing to unlock people's minds and to get them moved off center in this world, which is why I did the many series of programs and hope to do it again sometime on evolution, is to prove there is a God, because I've always said if you really believe God, meaning the kind of God we're talking about that has the awesome power to create that sun out there and the whole universe and does know every hair of your head and every sparrow that falls and can read your thoughts in your mind and has the say-so over your eternal life, God, in the great sense of the name of God, then you couldn't argue with that God. You couldn't reason and rationalize and take your mind as an amateur theologian and challenge His word or twist His word or wrestle around in your mind as how to get out of doing something that great God tells you to do. The awesome knowledge of God, that He is God, is the whole thing. You read the book of Ezekiel, and every time it seems at the end of every declamation of some sort of impending national calamity, the book of Ezekiel repeatedly says, and they shall know that I am the Eternal. The whole book just repeats endlessly, and then they will know that I am God. I'll tell you someday when the heavens are just ripped back and we suddenly see there's more up there than we think there is, and God Himself is shining with the strength of many suns, a lot of people are going to know that He is God. Now, to me, that first commandment is first because there is a reason for it being first. Not that one necessarily is any greater than any other, because, of course, James says if we break one, we're guilty of all. But just apply that to any given nation. Suddenly you do away with all of world history, because the various pagan religions, false idols, false gods, false traditions, false social custom, false diet, false thinking. What divides human beings is what goes on in their minds, and people's concepts of life and of the life hereafter and what life is all about comes from their religious concepts. This morning I was reading a little bit of Arnobius, a little bit of Tertullian, a little bit of Eusebius, and you read through some of the Ante-Nicene Fathers. I was kind of looking up some stuff to see what they might have said about the Sabbath. There's very little reference in the Ante-Nicene Fathers to the Sabbath because it was so much taken for granted. But here was the Irenaeus against heresies section, and that is the most labyrinthal reading you have ever heard. It talks about gods, snakes in their hair, and about burning lances and going through the viscera, and it talks about, Jupiter turning himself into a bull and raping Parasus or whatever name is. Everything, you know, victory is a god. Europa is a god. So many of the names that we use is some ancient pagan, Roman, or Greek god. A lot of our own language has those names in it. And it, you just couldn't believe that these people going off base. You can read progressively, beginning with Polycarp, the student of John, and going right on through all of those others in the centuries that passed, that literature that is there of how they began arguing doctrine and arguing the Bible and arguing what Paul really meant and what John really meant. And it's just a study in gradual disintegration. And by the time you've read some of that garbage, your mind will be going like this. You'll wonder, what in the world has come over me? Why do I feel so bad? Why is my mind kind of confused? Because these men were confused. And they just argue endlessly. Well, it showed how many of the people coming into the early New Testament church believed in all sorts of pagan gods because they loved the practices that came with it. If you believed in one god, you would not only solve India's protein deficiency and have them eating good red meat, which they should, but you'd solve practically every other problem there is that divides the human race. The application of the first commandment by itself would usher in world peace. Thou shalt not make unto thee, I'll read it out of the Bible, I typed it because I wanted to practice and make sure I'd memorize it as a kid, but I'll read it out of the Bible. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, and that includes the hosts of heaven. And men have done that, the winged bulls of Bashan, and Ashurnasirpal, and Ashurbanipal's palace, and the ones you can see in Sargon's palace that are over still on the cliff in the area of ancient Babylon or of Nineveh. And some of those impressions of clay have been taken, and then they have made molds, and they have reproduced segments of it, and in some cases have even cut them out of the cliff and put them in the Louvre of the British Museum, and I've seen some of them, of these hosts of heaven, the great man-headed or lion-headed or eagle-headed bulls and lions and oxen and so on, which look like cherubim. Any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth, you shall not bow down yourself unto them nor serve them, for I, the Eternal, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Why? Ask that and think about it. And showing mercy unto thousands of them, and some prefer the thousandth generation of them, just limitless, not thousands, meaning short of tens of thousands, but the thousandth generation of them that love me and keep my commandments. And what did pagan worship of pagan deities do? You study the Incas, the Mayas. You study the early American Indian tribes who kept their dogs following around the camp because they ate dogs. You see their practices, not just that the old, you get into it today from the point of view of a lot of these activists that want to go around and kind of collect various races of people and to claim all the mistreatment that happened back then, and suddenly we hear about the noble red man. That is no more true than the noble Hivite, Perizzite, Philistine, or Jebusite. They are as noble as any other race of human beings with their own lack of knowledge, lack of information, lack of education, lack of culture, and lack of knowledge of the true God. And in that sense, they are human beings, and they were horribly put upon, mistreated. They were given everything from the white man's diseases to the cast-off lands that the white man didn't want, and we can argue forever about the bad deal the Indians got. But they were savages, and they practiced savage customs. And the people of Mexico and the Yucatan Peninsula practiced infant sacrifice. And they practiced the sacrifice of young virgins. They would rear their own little daughters for 17 years and cleave open their breasts and take their heart out and let the priest eat it while the girl died. And because of this fact, and because of infant sacrifice, you know, it wasn't until the British began to, under threat of capital punishment, eradicate human sacrifice from the nation of India that they really did anything about it. I think even to this day, in some places, that you will find when a landed man dies, who has, according to their custom, any number of wives, but perhaps only one, and his body is to be cremated, that the wife is required to cast her body on that funeral pyre and to burn herself to death with her husband. Now, when you read through the Bible, these pagans who, quote, caused their children to pass through the fire, there are two possible explanations of that in history. One was that they had the outstretched arms of a pagan god and that they had drilled holes in it and that they put oil in and that it was a flaming pyre and they sort of symbolically passed the child through, and I do not go along with that because I don't believe it's true. I believe the real truth was that they literally offered those children and threw them into a funeral pyre and burnt them to death. Infant sacrifice. It was discovered in a recent edition, well, it's a few years ago, not that recent, of Reader's Digest, when they went down to some of the rainforest pools in Central America and discovered some of the ancient Mayan and Inca, whichever tribe it was, ruins. And here was a deep well. Well, they dredged the well, and they went down, they found all sorts of things, bones and little tiny skulls of little babies, knives and artifacts, little amulets and various things had been thrown in to appease the gods of rain, and the gods of the forest, and the gods of the harvest, and the gods of seasons, and the gods of everything. Why does God say, under the third or fourth generation? Because congenital deformities, congenital diseases, were passed down generation after generation after generation. The intermixtures and the admixtures of various human beings that were never really intended in God's way, if God's law had been obeyed by all of mankind from prior to the diffusion of nations and the confusion of tongues in Babel, then none of that would ever have happened. And God is finally going to straighten it out in the beginning of God's reign on the earth. There will only be one religion, one God, and there will be no allowance for anybody to conjure up an image of what that God looks like, because he will be there, walking about among them, visible to be seen. Moses knew that God didn't look like that calf that those characters had built, because he had just watched what appeared to be a man disappear from his view, and he saw the hind part, and he wasn't clothed. It doesn't say he was wearing clothing. He appeared as the very same God, and by the way, that God is the one who became Jesus Christ in the New Testament, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, John 1 and Hebrews 1. That same being is the one who killed those people for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, and he does not change, and he is the very same personality of the Godhead. Moses was allowed to see him, and he knew that he looked like a man. So when he came down, he had knowledge. He knew better than Aaron. Aaron and some of the leaders of the nation of Israel that God had called out and had shown all those miracles. You talk about hardheads. That is almost impossible for me to imagine. You would think that we, in this day and age, if you had gone through an experience like they did, miracle after miracle in the land of Goshen, the parting of the Red Sea, the waters of Meribah, one great miracle after another, but here they come over to the foot of Mount Sinai. They're waiting there. Here's the thunder and the roar and the lightning, and they're scared, and they run back away from that mountain, and Moses has been gone 40 days and 40 nights. And so finally they got weary of waiting, and they cast all their jewelry together, and they made the idol, and they had the big pagan bash, because all of their lives they had seen pagan bashes. Everything around them, whether it was the little scarab, it's a kind of a beetle that is down there in Egypt. You see those all over Egyptian monuments, and they actually made mummies out of beetles. They worshiped alligators. They worshiped fish. They worshiped birds. They worshiped fox-headed men, and they worshiped all sorts of characterizations of the host of heaven. And so the ancient Israelites, our forebears, within a month and 10 days of having seen great miracles from God, could immediately decide, I know what God looks like. No wonder the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ, into another gospel, which is not another, but they be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then again, if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom you have not received. I marvel too. I absolutely marvel that people who have been 20 years, 30 years in the church of God, who have literally waded through dozens of texts, hundreds of hours of study, hundreds of hours of reading of the correspondence course, the booklets, the magazines, the articles, and being firmly grounded in such doctrines as the observance of God's Passover and the annual holy days and so on, or the weekly Sabbath or what have you, can read one quick little thing written by an amateur theologian who has a lot of argument and just decide on the basis of personality. Herbert Armstrong must have made a mistake. He was wrong about Pentecost. He was wrong about B&R. Therefore, he's probably wrong about everything else. Oh, that isn't true at all. That is not a correct syllogism. Because a man made one mistake doesn't mean he made two. And because he made two doesn't mean he made three. And if he made three or five or 20, he doesn't mean that he's wrong all the time. But brethren, there are people who are dropping straight out of the bottom of God's church right back into the world. People who are taking up smoking. People who are taking up Christmas and say, I'm just going to go the whole route. Bring in the tree. Bring in the pagan idols. Let's go at it. Let's just go whole hog and go back into the world from whence we came. I begged my father not to do what he did because of that very fact. I told him in his study, Dad, don't you realize? This is like a part of the destruction of the church, that many brethren are going to drop straight out the bottom. They're going to give up on God because they're going to get disillusioned with men. Don't do it, brethren, any of you here. Don't ever blame God for human being shortcomings. Don't do like I did to my mother up in Siegler Springs, it was, in 1952, when I made her cry with my arguments about some of the human beings in God's church that were rather miserable human beings. Nobody can spot miserable, carnal human beings quicker than a miserable, carnal human being. And that's what I was, and I could spot them. They were just as miserable and carnal as I was. And I could see people bickering and arguing and pointing a finger and blaming one another and backbiting. And I said, you mean to tell me you think these people are Christians? I was trying to judge God by what people do. Don't ever do that. God is great. God is perfect. God is awesome. And we're all a pack of liars. Let God be true, though every man be found a liar. We're all imperfect. We are all sinners before God. And just because some human being that we want to put on a pedestal takes a big mallet and starts destroying the pedestal, and the pedestal keeps coming down, down, until finally there's no more pedestal left, just a lot of shards, and there's the man standing there. And we go, we say, oh, well, I guess there isn't a God after all. That doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. That is not correct reasoning at all. A lot of people have made an image out of a man. They've made an image out of an organization. They have set up the idols in their heart of an institution. All the way down the line, I tried to warn the Church of God against that. I'll never forget the prayer of dedication of the new gymnasium in Pasadena and my sermon on that day of warning against what I called a pseudo-millennium. I said, let's not set our hearts on buildings. I remember telling the college over and over again, you are the college. That isn't the college. You are. I told the people in Big Sandy, if we need to sit out under an old oak tree, under the bright sun out here in the sand, and teach you people the Word of God and the truth, that's the college. Don't worry about the physical material things, the buildings and balustrades and fountains and hallways and offices and beds and study areas and dormitories and cafeteria lines and library. That's not the college. That doesn't have any substance. It's the mind that has the knowledge and the truth of God reaching another mind, and the rather fantastic process by which that knowledge is imparted that changes and shapes and molds human character. And that interplay between the professors and the administration, the people who are teaching and those who are being taught, that is the college. That's what it's all about. I still have the ambassador dream. My dad's an awful good salesman. My dad told me for too many years about the dream that someday ambassador colleges would dot the world, that we were pioneering tomorrow's education today, that we were recapturing true values, that we were establishing a value system, a system of knowledge, a way of education to supplant this world's education in the world tomorrow. You know, I still believe that. You know, I still hope that that is going to be true. I know that God is going to have unlearning centers, because a lot of people are going to have to unlearn an awful lot. And it makes sense to me that God is certainly going to have some method to train, because the greatest example of that is Jesus with his disciples and personal tutelage with maybe 12 people around you. Maybe that's exactly the pattern that God will use. Maybe every professor will have 12 students. I don't know. But I do know that God is an educator and that God will educate the whole world. Well, let's go on and try to apply another one. There are dozens of things we can think of in any given commandment. Better take my watch off and watch it here. Maybe I'm going to start calling it a look. Take my look off and look at it. Thou shalt not. Now here we get into a negative commandment, don't we? It says, beginning in verse 11, Thou shalt not, San Raider, take the name of the Eternal thy God in vain. I'm sorry, I just couldn't help myself. I wanted to throw that in. Pasadena Switchboard is denying that he did it. And then they say, well, he did it in a positive way. Now, James said, you're guilty of all if you break one. How do you take the name of God in vain in a positive way? You say, my, and then you take God's great name. And you say that just rather flippantly, just kind of casually. You'd like to go back and hear it. It's right back there. It's preserved, little magnetic scramblings on a tape. Nobody interfered with it. It's the original. Hip the hootie, see the naughty, you know, the original copy. I'm doing like the Barker here to tell you, go have it, take a look at 60 Minutes, because it's really there, and you can hear it and hear it. I told Norman Gorin, the producer, I said, Norman, if I had a chance to do that program, you know what I would do? Because I said, they're going to deny it. They're going to deny he said it. And I said, a lot of them won't even hear it. Or they'll think they heard it, but they won't be sure. So I said, what I would do, I would take that one little segment, by, and then you know what he said, and I'm not going to repeat it. But anyway, I would take that, and I would play it about 17 times. Every time Mike Wallace got off a good point, I'd play Raider saying that again. So people would really know that by the time the well, he must have really said that. Now, you know, there are more ways than that in taking God's name in vain. I'll tell you one way, in which the name of God has been taken in vain. And that is signing a lot of Xerox letters in Jesus' name, putting a lot of God's very warm, beloved, converted brethren out of close personal fellowship. It didn't do anything to any of you people regarding your relationship with your Savior in heaven above. But it sure created an artificial barrier, not of your making, but of their creation between you and some of your most beloved brothers and sisters. And when you've got a little girl sent back down the road from going over just trying to play with a girlfriend, his mother says, well, I'm sorry, your parents aren't in the true church anymore. My daughter can't play with you. I mean, what is this we have been a part of? What is this they are doing? How can they so lose their way? To me, trying to do that, quote, in Jesus' name, is taking the name of God in vain. Because we do not have the awe that we should have, and we do not have the almost breathless expectancy that when we do ask something in Jesus' name, that it's going to happen in the same way that Peter's shadow passing across people caused a great healing to occur, or Philip or Stephen, or some of the really great miracles we read of in the Bible. We don't have that feeling. We don't have that awe. Why is that? You can almost use a little bit of reverse reasoning. The very fact, to me, that so many people in this Western Hemisphere of the English language are determined to use the name of Jesus Christ is the proof that that is an awesome name that should be used very carefully and in deep respect. Jeepers Creepers is a takeoff on it. Judas Priest, the priest of Jude or Judah. Judah, the tribe from which the name Jewish comes, is Jesus Christ. There are lots of things that people say. Like they say jeepers, or they say lots of things that start with J and then a C. And they think that they're kind of watering that down a little bit, but that to me is still taking God's name in vain. That kind of careless slang is one way of taking it in vain, but somebody standing up or writing a letter or signing the name of Jesus Christ to it when it is not for a really righteous and holy purpose, and where things in that letter are untrue or wrong or in a wrong spirit or a wrong attitude, that also is taking that name in vain. How would you apply that to the world? If people knew and had awe and respect toward the name of God and of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, well, for one thing, half of the graffiti would disappear. Half of the shocking things people say in the talk shows would disappear. A lot of people would have, a real problem. They'd have to learn a lot of new vocabulary because they'd just be balked from trying to express themselves because a lot of people can't talk. I couldn't when I was in the Navy very fluently without using a lot of filth and garbage all sprinkled in to kind of express yourself. It's not just a good car. It's a blankety-blank, blankety-blank unprintable car. It's the beauty of a blankety-blank unprintable car, and so on. And so people just spice their language with that. For the Eternal will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. I'll tell you something else. If we really believed to the depths of our being what Jesus said, where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of you. And whatsoever you ask in my name, I will do it. If we had more of a grasp of the real awesome meaning of that name, and if we were far more sparing with it and more careful with it, and if it had not been dragged in the gutter, if it had not been so proliferated that people have used it in slang and in cursing for so many years, but it were like brand new to us as it was to the apostles because there were many people named Jesus, but there was no other Christ, and there was no other Jesus who is the Christ who was from Nazareth, but there were many other people named Jesus, Bar Jesus or Jesus Ben Yehudai and so on, Jesus or Jesus, it's common even today. And it was common then. But there was only one Jesus who is the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, and Jesus who is the Messiah. And because of that, and the power that was in that name, when the 70 came back from their little sample evangelistic journey, they were so excited, they were so shocked, they were so ecstatic that, Lord, even the demons obey us through thy name. They could scarcely believe that that had occurred. But you can imagine the sense of awe that they had. Now in verse 12, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it. It says in the book of Exodus, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If you would read back here in the book of Exodus through the chapters 31, 32, 3, and 4, sometime just sit down in the near future and do that and get the events in perspective, do you know that the 31st chapter of Exodus, where God tells the people of Israel under Moses that the Sabbath is the one great sign between him and his people, was given to Moses before the writing of the Ten Commandments the second time, before the giving of the Decalogue, before it ever appeared in the writing of God's own fingers. Go back and read that and look at the time sequence of events and you'll be surprised. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Eternal your God has commanded you. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. Now, that is a little bit of a problem there because a lot of people have tried to misinterpret that. I know that years ago we had a problem in the church. Others began to think that that meant that we should be working a 6-day work week. And I desperately tried a long time. My dad was very unhappy over that for a long time and was trying to insist upon it that everybody show up on Sunday in the office. And he brought up the point to me several times, well, Ted, I come over here on Sunday and nobody else is around. And he was very upset, very angry. He said, I'm here at the office and it's just like a tomb over here. I'm working on Sunday. Well, I tried to explain. Dad, that's true. But you see, you don't do your own gardening and you don't do your own housework around the house and you are not keeping care of a family right now. And there isn't anyone at home when you're there. You're alone, and Mom is gone, and there's nothing more for you to do. And I understand that, why you'd want to come to the office and walk around the grounds. There's no place else to go and so on. But you see, Dad, in other people's case, even in my case, I work on the Sabbath day. Sabbath days are some of my busiest days, and for many, many years on the Sabbath day, I did a radio program as well as a sermon and conducted, of course, for many years, about 15 years or so, a Friday night Bible study in addition. And so you're just exhausted sometimes after the service on the Sabbath. And Sunday was my day to be in my backyard. I love to get out and get in my garden and grub around and maybe cultivate it a little bit. Also love to do some other things. Like go to the beach, jump in the pool, go fishing, go fly an airplane, or do anything. Because you see, it was the only time that a man could have with his family and his friends, because every other day of the week you were busy. I don't take this to mean that we, if we're in the kind of labor which is a modern-day invention, man wasn't meant to live the way we do. Man wasn't meant to work in an office, in my opinion. Man was meant to live and work close to the ground, in my opinion. And God is going to see to that in the millennium. But nevertheless, I don't believe when it says 6 days shalt thou labor that he's trying to say it is a defiance of God's law if you as a governor or a ruler of a nation did not put in a 6 day work week, 8 hours a day or more, 6 days a week, you are remiss in your responsibility, because the work week as we know it in factories and so on is going right out the window with the beginning of the millennium. That is not going to occur the way it does today. A man's work is going to be closer to his home closer to his work. The family will pass on knowledge, skills, and special expertise to members of the family who come along the way things were always done in the past in the trades. And I think you'll see an emergence of the trades and an emergence of manual labor of great skill in the first few years of the millennium. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Eternal thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your ass, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger that is within your gates, that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Eternal your God brought you out thence with a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Eternal your God commands you to keep the Sabbath day. I like this version as well as the Exodus 20 version, and in some ways a little bit better because it's more explicit and even goes into a little more detail. If the Sabbath day were observed, it would completely restore the economy. For one thing, the consciousness of the need to work and give an honest day's labor, and the consciousness of the need to rest, the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath is the greatest identifying sign. Nothing is going to keep God from pouring out his blessings upon any nation that would observe it. If you read about the blessings that God is going to give for the Sabbath, you know it includes eternal life. Now, I don't say you can earn salvation. I don't say you will get eternal life by keeping the Sabbath. I say you will never get eternal life unless you do keep the Sabbath, and there's a difference. God is going to give eternal life as a free, loving gift. But do you know in Isaiah, the 56th chapter, it talks about Gentiles walking on the high places of the earth, walking on his holy mountain, the capital at Jerusalem. And Isaiah 56 and verse 1, keep judgment, do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. Blessed is the man that does this, and the son of man that lays hold upon it, that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. And then in verse 3, it talks about strangers. Verse 4, the eunuchs. Even them, verse 5, will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the strangers that join themselves to the Eternal to serve him and to love the name of the Eternal to be his servants. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and takes hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Here's an example of where the Sabbath day is offered as a test commandment to eunuchs, who were not allowed in the camp of Israel, strangers, meaning Gentiles, and people of all other races and nations. Going on in verse 16, honor your father and your mother. Many a family breaks that command. I have striven not to, and I'm not saying that I have not broken that command, and even as recently as last May when I broke down and said something I should never have said to my dad. But I begged his forgiveness with tears. And I said, Dad, I'm awfully sorry I said that I blew up and lost my temper. Will you please forgive me? And I asked him to forgive me, and he said he would. And I said, Dad, I really, really now, because I could kind of see some thunderclouds way off on the horizon, I said, I hope you mean that, because I mean it. I'm really sorry. And I said, you said you'll forgive me. I want to know you really have, and that you won't bring it up to me again. You'll forget that I said what I did, because I'm sorry I said what I did. He said he would forgive me. But my father has written and written and said and written about what I said, for which I asked his forgiveness. And I thought I had it. I'll tell you, I have lost a lot of respect for my father, but I have not lost the ability to honor him or to love him. And I remember what my wife reminded me of in Ruth, the second generation. I think I mentioned that once before, of how at a parting scene, Alex Haley was seeing his father off in the airport. His father had never wanted Alex to become a writer. Alex was a writer. Now his book was super sensational, bestseller list everywhere. He was a very popular, very famous man, big thick book called Ruth. And so as he parted, he wrote something in a book and handed it to his dad, and his dad opened it up and read it, and there was a line, you could see it, and it said, "Dear Dad, I no longer need your approval, but I will always need your love." And that's the way I feel about my father. Once he crushed my fingers with his heel until they were bleeding and I could no longer hang on to his pant leg, figuratively speaking, my dad relinquished all authority over me. He put me out of his family, out of his presence, out of his home, out of his life. He absolutely relinquished and gave up any remote authority or claim over my life whatsoever. So now here I am, beside my father, not under my father. I don't have to be subject to my father within his organization. If my father were to come to my home, I would honor him. I would serve him. I would carry his bags. I would say, "Yes, sir." I would be gentle and kind and loving. If my father were hurt, if I saw him outside hit by a car or run over with his little finger hurt, or if I saw him with a sliver under his fingernail, I would be concerned. I would hurt. It would hurt me for him. I would do anything I could to help him. My heart would go out to him. I would love him. I would try to pick him up. I would care for him. I would do anything I could to help my dad and to show him that I do love him. But my father has gotten himself kind of in a situation where in his deepest, deepest private introspective moments, he knows where he is. He knows what he's done. He knows what he's got going. He knows what's right there around him. He knows who's got his clutches in him. You can go back and look it on the tape. He wasn't lying to whoever it was that he said that to. You know, tape recordings may be illegally acquired, but they don't tell lies. It's accurate. He really was worried about Stan Rader trying to take over the work and threatening him with saying he will tell everything he knows. He really said it, brethren. So my heart goes out to my dad because, you see, at that point in time, he was calling on some other person saying plaintively, "Help me, please. Help me get rid of this evil man." But he got scared, and when he was threatened, he turned around and he smashed the man that he had asked to help him. And so my dad is the guy that I think we need to pity, because he's living with that. He's living in that fear. And in his deepest, quiet, private moments before he goes to sleep at night, when he's just thinking deeply all inside and by himself, I think he knows it. You know, I dare to think that way deep down inside, my dad is actually a little bit proud of his son. That may sound weird with the avalanche of stuff that he's saying against me. It's just that I don't want to believe most of that. And I want to think that it's just spite and anger, and it's not really something that is absolutely permanent and that he means all that deeply. But I want to say that I honor my father. My father, in many ways, is a great man. He has been a great man much of his life. He is, in many ways, still a great man. But he's an 87-year-old great man who needs a lot of help and, unfortunately, has gotten himself in a situation that he doesn't really quite know how to get out of. Honor your father and your mother. I don't see how any son could ever, and I mean that with all of my being, show more honor or feel more honor, both while she was alive as well as after she died, than I have my mother. Because I really do believe, you know, if there were such a thing as saints in the Church of God, I would say my mother is a saint. And since I know there are things like saints, because the Bible speaks of us as saints instead of saints being people who are made saints by the Catholic Church. You know, you're a saint if you are close to God, people that are converted in God's church. I would say that my mother was certainly a saintly kind of a woman. She was the real strength of the church, and a lot of people didn't know it. She was a lady who brought my father to conversion, who showed him the Sabbath, and who was a constant conscience for my dad, and a constant backbone for my dad, and a constant governing influence, saying no, Herbert, in certain ways, when she really needed to in the privacy of their marriage and their home, that helped my father enormously in every single year of his ministry. And I happen to know that as a little boy growing up in the living room with those two people living together as my parents. I know my father better than you do. I know him better in a lot of ways than he does. I know him very well indeed, and I honor the both of them. That thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the eternal thy God giveth thee. You know, this is called by the Apostle Paul, This is called by the Apostle Paul the first command with promise. Because it says, you do this that it may go well with thee, and that you may live long upon the earth. Well, you know what you could do if this commandment were obeyed by the American nation. Just think of what it would do with regard to juvenile delinquency, of crime and violence. What would it do with regard to divorce, the family structure? What would it do with regard to even such seemingly innocent things as where people lived and holiday travel? I mean, people immediately live away. They move away from mom and dad. They get off of the farm. They move thousands of miles away from each other, hundreds of miles away. Then they got to go have a family reunion maybe once in 50 years, where kids ought to be told about their great-granddads and their great-grandfather and what their parents did, and ought to have a consciousness of roots. I sat there and had big old tears coming out of my eyes, because I'm kind of a sentimental slob in a lot of ways, when I watched Roots the second generation, as well as the first time I watched Roots. And it was very moving to me to see a black man with all of the stigma that that placed on him in the United States, having come from a slave background, desperate. And that one scene, I mean, when Alex said, "You African," when he finally was sleepy and he heard these names over and over and over, and then finally this Kunta Kinte came out. What was that? Go back and read that again. And he found, and I want to believe that. I want to believe he really did. It's really true. He really went there. He really found it. And he found his roots and knew exactly where he had come from. And that was very moving to me, that a man would go to those lengths and that tremendous search to try to find where his ancestors came from. It's a pity that nations have been uprooted to where they don't know that. And it's also a pity that millions of Americans don't know anything at all about their grandparents. They don't know about their great-grandparents, don't know what they did, where they came from, why they ought to have a picture up, maybe decoupage it and decorate their walls with pictures of their grandparents, because they don't even honor them. They don't care about them. They don't know. Every other baby born in the big urban areas today, in some areas that I could talk about, are without any known father and without being, under the benefit of a marriage license. So if that command were obeyed, look at how the whole world would be revolutionized. Every one of these, thou shalt not kill. You can apply this, by the way, in the spirit. If you are even angry enough that you hate somebody, you want to inflict some kind of injury upon him, you're guilty of murder. Now, if you were to apply that one commandment all by itself, what would happen? Well, peace would break out instantly. No more war, no more murder, no more hatred, no more anger, and you've got instead love and peace. And so even that one commandment and total peace, neither shalt thou commit adultery, no more divorce, no more broken home, no more wretched broken lives, no more anguish, no more horrible 20, 40, 50-year hangovers, no more huge guilt complexes, no more crying, screaming children saying, "Please, Daddy, don't hit her again." No more of the wretchedness in the American family, as well as every other family on the face of the earth, where that sin and that crime, one of the oldest in all of civilization, has torn whole societies apart. If you take any one of these Ten Commandments and apply it, and see it even in the spiritual application, peace, just like the millennium, the kingdom of God, with only one, would break out. Now, I'm not saying that you can apply one without the other, because how could you take the command against adultery, apply it to the nation of India, and yet let them keep all their pagan gods? You can't do it. It just wouldn't work. It wouldn't go very far. That's why they're all needed, and that's why many of them overlap. Neither shalt thou steal. Well, you can apply that in dozens of ways. How many of you, just by way, this is a very small group, but how many of you have ever had something stolen from you at one time or another? How many of you ever had something stolen from you? Well, I sure have. How many of you ever stole something? Never mind. I shouldn't ask that. I don't want anybody to go lying, so I'm not going to ask that. Be quiet about that. Neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor. And oh, if even the Church of God could obey that one today. If the people out in Pasadena could just go to obeying that commandment right there. Now, don't bear false witness. Here was poor old Ben Chapman, and he was sitting in there giving his deposition. And he's very happy to do so. He just went down giving his deposition. You know what a deposition is? No, I don't make a story. Anyway, it was because of this lawsuit, and Ben Chapman, had been asked by the plaintiff's attorneys, the Attorney General, to effect an affidavit which stated that a part of their complaint, which was this Godot report, was in fact a genuine document. Because you see, it had no letterhead on it, it had no identifying corporate insignia or anything, and it required a former corporate official. Now, he didn't even know these people. He was not part of it. He was not with them. He wasn't, you know, involved in it. But as a part of the complaint, they went to him and asked, would you kindly make out this affidavit and state, because we need, the Attorney General won't accept this as a bona fide document unless a former corporate official can identify it and say, yes, I saw it, and yes, that's the form we used, and yes, it came from our computer. So he did. Now, because of that, he's just hated by those people. And he was there, and he went out in the hallway because everybody wanted to take a potty break. The lawyers and everybody else just simply wanted to take a little break and come back later. So he went out, and he thought, well, I'm going to call on some other matter. It wasn't even that matter, I think, but he called the attorney he was dealing with and told him how everything was going. He felt it was going fairly fine. And he said, well, listen, if I were you, I would just wait until I'm there. Just tell him, look, tell him you'd rather not talk further unless I'm there with you. And Ben said, well, if that's the way you want it, fine, I will do that. So he went back in, and they kept asking some more questions, and he said, well, gentlemen, I think maybe I'd better have my attorney here. See, he'd been all morning long till noon. And then he said it very mildly and said, no, I just prefer not to answer any more questions unless I have an attorney present. You ought to read the version of the story that came out from Pasadena of how he was frightened and he was yelling for an attorney and he was scared and this and that. Now, this business of the perversion of what happens and of just defaming somebody with the most gross distortion of what really went on is an evil sin. It's the breaking of one of the Ten Commandments of God. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Now, it's a great sin because, according to the old law, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Two or three other human beings could conspire and put you to death. You could be stoned under that government. That's why it had to be a capital crime, punished by capital punishment, putting to death a false witness, because a false witness would have the power of life and death, of the defaming, the absolute destruction of a personality, of a character, and that has happened in the Church of God and is going on every single day today. People can rip one another to bits with their mouth, with their tongue, with their teeth, whose teeth are like knives and jaws like swords, to devour the poor and the needy off the earth, etc., and God's Word shows it is going on, and you can certainly see it. I was called last night by one of our brethren from Fort Worth that said there was a horrible big new diatribe against me and asked if I had seen it and how did I stand it. I said, no, Bob, I haven't seen it and I don't want to see it. I don't want to know about it. I don't read that stuff, because if I do, it just gets me thinking about it. Then I kind of, in my sleep, and I sit there and I kind of tend to answer back. I don't want to answer back. Just let them beat me. I'll go and carry their signs for them. I'll hold the whip and help them out. I'll try to be like David and say, maybe old Garner's head needs a good cursing. Let the guy curse Garner's head. That's fine. Just curse right away. God bless you, brother. And you keep cursing, and I'll just keep doing the work of God, and I'll keep doing the broadcast, and I'll keep writing and keep teaching and preaching and stick to God's Word just as best I can. But now, you guys go right ahead and curse. You won't see that kind of article in internet. Not now, next the next edition, not in the coming magazine, not ever. You just will not see it. So, I think that it's time we began to apply what it says in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not, when somebody curses you, curse back, but bless. And I think that's what we had better just do. Do it deliberately. Do it with a forethought. Do it just as a practical day-to-day application of a way of life. It's the only solution. There is no better solution. A soft answer turneth away wrath. It works every time. You don't answer back these people when they shout and yell at you. Say, thank you, sir. Glad to hear you're yelling. Your voice is in great shape. It's a lot better since you had it worked on, and then just hang up the phone quietly and go your way. Neither shall you bear false witness against your neighbor. You know that do away with almost every Senate hearing in the history of the United States. Probably do away with practically everything that goes on in courtrooms if people didn't bear false witness. 21, verse 21, the 10th commandment, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house. his field or his manservant or his maidservant, his ox, his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Coveting, which is idolatry, tying it into the second commandment in the writings of the Apostle Paul. If you were to apply any one of these scriptures in the world today, what kind of a world would it be? You know, about 2 years ago, a group of young students became very, very angry out in Pasadena, and I kind of gave them a little bit of a stern lecture. It had to do with their rights, their personal rights about some matter or another. And I kind of wondered about how many of those people knew all about the Magna Carta. If they knew about the Declaration of Independence and the Bill of Rights and the Constitution, if they were grateful for the people who died in the Revolutionary War and the War of 1812 and the Civil War and the Spanish-American War and World War I and World War II and the Korean War and the Vietnamese War. And I talked a little bit about rights. And I said, yes, we have rights, but wouldn't it be marvelous if the next time we stand up and scream about them, we could show just a little more humility. When we realize the sacrifice of the tens of thousands, no, tens of millions of human lives that have been spent, that have been butchered and have been killed to give us the rights we hold so dear. When I did programs over in Europe, I first saw the world's greatest, I guess one of the largest, if not the largest, military cemeteries in Luxembourg. There must be hundreds of acres of crosses marching in neat white rows across an undulating green landscape. Then I went down to Anzio, and I had my tape recorder, I have a picture of that on the wall right over here in the office, and did a radio program just looking and reading a few of the names and talking about the young man who had trod those beaches and what proved to be one of the most ignorant decisions made by the High Command and one of the bloodiest battles of World War II at Anzio in storming one of the Italian beachheads and how many tens of thousands of Americans had died, in many cases, unnecessarily. But when you really study World War II, at what a narrow squeak it was in so many areas, at how narrowly we achieved that victory, and how easily it could have gone the other way. And we'd have been speaking in German today, and this would have been a different nation. Everything would have been very different. You know, do we owe those people anything whatsoever? Do we owe these prophets and patriarchs and the men of God from the time of Jesus Christ and the people who were martyred for the sake of His truth, right down to the people in the United States of America today who love law and order and who believe in an orderly society? I can't get really angry at the Methodists and the Baptists and the Lutherans and Episcopalians and the Adventists and the people who come up to me in droves every time I go to a public place and shake my hand and say, I have looked at you for years, and oh, I just think you're a wonderful speaker, and I believe a lot of the things you do. Don't believe it all, but I believe a lot of the things you do, they'll say. And these people are just marvelous people. They are good people, and they don't deserve, a lot of them, what is going to happen to them just because of their own personal sins. That isn't the story. They deserve us to get busy and try to help them and to convey to them the same message that we have, the knowledge of God's precious truth. A declaration of independence from sin, a constitution for the kingdom of God, a bill of rights for all of mankind in the world the way it's going to be tomorrow. I sometimes wonder how thankful we are for the Ten Commandments, and when I think of David saying, oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. To me, one of the great ways to meditate on it is to take any one of the ten and take any horrible news article you read about something going on in some wretched part of the earth, whether it's the energy crisis in this country or the lack of food in India, and apply the law of God and say, if that government were living by that law, then what would that country be like? Well, I hope that we can have the kind of honor and respect for God's Ten Commandments. We're certainly here today being blessed by the very fact that tonight we can get down on our knees and thank God for the knowledge of His Sabbath day, the fourth commandment, one of the very first commandments He ever revealed to mankind, because it was made when man was made, and one of the first things that God ever spoke to a human being must have been spoken on the Sabbath day. Probably the first time that any sermon was ever given was when God, the one that became Jesus Christ, talked to Adam and told him who and what he was and what was going to happen.
So it's very, very good to be aware of the Ten Commandments of God, not as a harsh, rigorous law that is going to smash people, but it's the best and the most righteous law that has ever been given to mankind. And I thank God that I have that knowledge and that you have that knowledge. I thank God that my dad was raised up to bring the work of God to the great place that it had come, and that this church has made the impact that it has on the world. And I pray that someday it will make an even greater impact, not in notoriety and infamy, but because of the unbelievably beautiful message we have of the right way of life, of the way to the solution of all the world's ills, the way to happy families and productive businesses, the way to good health and long life, and the way to world peace. And that is what I hope that God is going to do, beginning in this little, tiny, fledgling, humble way, right here in Tyler, Texas.